Romans 12, verse 11 is our text. Not slothful in business or diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Beloved, those of you who have been here for most or all of the sermons on Romans 12 so far could probably, with a little effort, summarize the first half of the chapter by now. I have confidence in you. The first two verses deal with the Christian's calling in body and mind. His body is to be offered to the Lord as a living sacrifice, verse 1, and his mind is to be renewed through the word so that he is transformed. Verses 3 through 8 then move to the Christian's calling in the church as a member of the body, using his or her gifts accordingly. And then in the third section, verses 9 through 16, we have the Christian's calling in various spheres and various regards. Verse 9 can be summed up in one word: love. Love without hypocrisy, love and so cleave to the good, and love the good and therefore abhor the evil. Love, verse 9. Verse 10 could be summed up with the words one another. Have brotherly love one to another and prefer one another. What's the subject of verse 11? Not slothful in business or diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The answer is our work. I'll say more about that in a minute. Think about it. Not slothful in diligence, that deals with work. Fervent in spirit, so that you can do your work. Serving the Lord. Work. And all of these things I've mentioned so far from Romans 12, verses 1 through 11, are, according to the mind of the Holy Spirit, key components in gospel living or the Christian ethic. And you will notice thereby that there is no silver bullet. Oh, that we wish. I know it's a bit carnal, but let's admit it. We wish there was a silver bullet. That is, a simple solution to a difficult problem, that of holy living in this age. A silver bullet that would deal with your struggle against sin. If only, says the Christian, more out of the flesh than the spirit, if only there was entire sanctification. If only I could just lay all on the altar and sin's dominion be completely eradicated. But Romans 12, the calling in the light of all the doctrines, is not one verse, lay all on the altar, it's all over, you're entirely sanctified. It's all of these callings. Many facets to the calling to godliness by the grace of God, taught in this chapter and in other chapters and throughout the Bible. We need to say more here about our calling regarding work in our text. We're not referring to work here in the form of gainful employment. That is, when someone pays you for doing something. This text applies to those who are being educated, as well as those who are educating them. It refers to our activities in the home or the neighborhood. In short, the text, though I've headed it as a reference to the Christian's work, I mean it very broadly, the text applies just as much to a bricklayer as it does to a mother or a schoolboy. The Christian must do all things, verse 11 is saying, with his body and mind consecrated to the Lord, bringing in the first two verses, tying things together. He must do all things, says our text, and in the way the text says, as a member of the body of the church. That makes it all kind of tighter and more gripping. And calling us, this text calls us to do all things to God. It joins a number of other scriptures which make the same general point. Here's one from the Old Testament. Whatsoever thing thine hand findest to do, do it with all your might. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10. Or here's a New Testament one making the same point in different words. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31. That's gospel living. That's the sort of person that this church needs. Now our text specifically presents our calling regarding work, which I've explained is referring to everything we do in all spheres, the broad sense of work, in three punchy phrases. One, not slothful in business. Literally, not slothful in diligence. And the word diligence is the same as found in verse 8, he that ruleth with diligence. Not slothful in diligence. Two, fervent in spirit. Three, serving the Lord. This word of God regarding our work and all our activities is very fitting at the present time from three perspectives which all unite in this sermon. It's fitting because it's part of our ongoing series on gospel living in Romans 12. There's that angle. It's fitting because this is an applicatory sermon. We had the Lord's Supper this morning. How must we live out of gratitude for the Lord's death for us? Well, those who live on this heavenly bread, not slothful in diligence, that's the way we must be, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And third, we could even say it's a sort of New Year sermon. 2019 begins in less than 18 hours. So this is a good text for the next calendar year. If everyone here went around not slothful in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, this would be a better year, 2019, than any year we've ever had before. It would be. So let's begin as we consider the Christian's work, broadly conceived as I've been explaining, all that we do, and the three points are taken from the three clauses of the text. Don't believe I've ever done that before, but it works here. Not slothful in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, when I talk about diligence and work and so forth, some of you may be a little bit troubled already. So perhaps the first thing I should do is acknowledge that there are some people whose work rate or activity level is low or lower than most for reasons they can't help, and it's not their fault. We don't want you going home feeling guilty, thinking, well, I'm sort of constitutionally or temperamentally slower. I have low energy levels. And that's almost by definition the case for those who are elderly. And you could perhaps argue for those who are very young too. And then there are people who are sick and who struggle with all sorts of health issues. And there are even people who are very healthy but who overdo things and become utterly exhausted. Don't take this text and beat yourself over the head with it. The Lord is merciful, and we should reflect some of that mercy too. Here's Psalm 103. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. So if you have some health issue or are in your more mature years, you understand that you're not being berated in this word of God. What it's opposing here, slothfulness or laziness, is a matter of one's attitude not one's physical powers. Hypothetically, you could have someone who's in the very good health and is very active, but the person could be lazy. And you could have someone whose health is not what it once was, but their attitude is just right. Now, laziness or slothfulness is a sin. Even the word slothfulness sounds old-fashioned. Even to us, the world influences us, doesn't it? Slothfulness manifests itself in various ways. There are those people who have a sort of gearbox, as if they were a car, with two speeds. Dead slow and stop. Or you could say, if you want to push the gearbox thing a bit further, it's first gear and park. And we're not talking now about someone who has serious physical limitations, but just someone who has no heart in what they're doing. And the problem is with the no heart, and it shows itself in the way they do things. Someone who is slothful is someone who will milk their sickness or injury. I'm not saying it's wrong to be sick or to be injured, but someone who milks it. They use it to their advantage so that they don't have to work or do anything because they don't like working. And often related to that is that they love the sympathy they get when they're milking it. So they get it both ways. Someone should think to himself in the test for slothfulness, do I love my bed too much? I'm not saying that when you're really tired or late at night that you shouldn't say, I want to go to bed. But there is a love of the bed which is not good or right. And I'll give you scripture for that later. Someone is slothful if they need to be overseen. I'm not referring now to our children who sometimes don't know what they're doing, so you've got to check up on them just in case they do something stupid. I mean someone who needs to be overseen, because otherwise, unless your eyes on them, they immediately slack off because they're not self-motivated. And any excuse for pulling out and shirking, they take it. Someone is prone to be slothful in that they live for the moment. They don't think or plan ahead. And so they reckon they can afford to be lazy. And many of the issues that I've just mentioned are addressed in Proverbs chapter 6. And the book of Proverbs has more to say on sluggards and on diligence than any other book in the Bible, because it's about wisdom. And wisdom deals with things like laziness. Proverbs 6 verse 6, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Sluggard, that's the key word. Slothful, same thing. And the ant is that creature in all the creation that God has put there as a standing lesson for those who are tempted to be lazy. God has put that little creature there just for you. And just for everybody else who struggles with this temptation. Verse 7 says that these ants have no guide, overseer, or ruler. You see, they're self-motivated. They don't need somebody with a whip to encourage them to do their work. They don't slack whenever Big Ant isn't watching them. Verse 8, having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat or food in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. The ant, which can't have a very big brain, because the ant itself is small, has enough wisdom to plan and prepare for the future. See, the sluggard doesn't think like that. Verse 9 says, moving from the ant to the sluggard, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? The sluggard wastes time. And he wastes time lying on in bed. And I'm not saying that there isn't a time and a place to lie on a bed once in a while. But this text is saying something about lying on in bed. No doubt about it. It's a form of procrastination. Procrastination under the sheets even. And once you procrastinate, in comes the old hard-hitting proverb. It's the job never started that takes longest to finish. Verse 8, this is what the sluggard says to himself. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep because he loves his bed too much. And verse 11 concludes, so thy poverty will come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Sometimes, this passage says it, someone can be in poverty because they were lazy. Now, I'm not saying, and this scripture isn't saying, and somebody's, that everybody in poverty is because they're lazy. There are people who are in poverty for all sorts of reasons. But if someone is lazy, it's going to tend to penury. Although it undoubtedly is the case that there's some very rich people brought up in riches who are incredibly lazy because all this money and wealth has been given to them and they feel they don't need to do anything. And it's interesting that as you look at the book of Proverbs and its treatment of sluggards, it keeps bringing up the idea of excuses. Excuses. Of all people who utter excuses, it's especially the sluggard. Proverbs 26 verse 13. The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. That is, he's told to do something. And he doesn't want to do it. He says, I can't go out there and do my work. There's a lion out there. The lion may kill me. That's an excuse. There's no lion out there. He can't be bothered. As the door turneth upon its hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. Oh, isn't that lovely? You know the door? There's all sorts of doors here. It does all sorts of movement. It goes back and forth. But it never actually goes anywhere. That's the way the sluggard is in his bed. He turns one side. He never moves. Verse 15. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. It's too much effort to lift the spoon or the fork to the mouth because he gets so lazy. And actually, under the judgment of God, God may even make his muscles atrophy so he even can't do it. Wow. Verse 16 says, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. He has a vast ability to make excuses and to cover up for his laziness and call it everything else under the sun. And he's very hard to convince. You need to be really sharp and have all your arguments and evidence together. Prove you're ever going to convince the person that his real problem is that he's plain lazy. Oh no, how dare you say, oh, it's not because I'm lazy. Oh, it's because of so-and-so. It's because of something else. You don't know my circumstances. How dare you say that to me? And so on. He's wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. And the Lord Jesus even deals with sluggards in his parables. Here we have one of his eschatological parables, or end-time parables, in Matthew 25. The parable of the talents. The man who received the one talent, Matthew 25 verse 24 says, comes and says, Lord, I know that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid my talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast what is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, cutting through all the nonsense, all the lies, all the excuses, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Well, you ought at least have invested the money, and I would have gained interest. Thou slothful servant. He was lazy. And then he came up with an excuse. See? And his excuse was, well, it was other people. I didn't do the work, it was of other people. In fact, his excuse was, it was you, O God. I didn't do my work because I understood you, Lord. It's a reference to God in Christ, to be
a hard taskmaster, unmerciful, cruel.
So his bad attitude regarding God was the reason why he was lazy and slothful. So there's no point working. God's not merciful. He doesn't reward me. Why bother?
And the good attitude regarding the Lord, that the Lord is gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. He rewards generously. People who believe that, people who work, like the other two servants in that parable. God gave them talents. They used them.
Here's a big excuse in the 21st century for slothfulness. I'm above doing X or Y. I'm better than that. I won't do that. I wouldn't touch a job like that. So then you add pride and slothfulness. I wouldn't do that about the house. That's women's work. You should do that. I won't take a lower caliber job because I'm better than that. And then you end up with months or years of unemployment because there was a laziness that's mixed with snobbery. Work. Go out and get a job. Start with a lower job like everybody else and work your way up. And then there's also the laziness, because that's what it is, of the half-done job, where it gets a lick and a promise, and that's all. Can't be bothered with that. Impatient with that. Half do it. Because the attitude behind it is, well, I'm better than that. I don't really care about it. And that's a thing we have to watch out for in catechism class too. No licking a promise. No thinking, well, it's only catechism. This won't affect my job prospects. Well, it probably won't, but there are other motivations for doing your catechism than your job prospects. You're serving the Lord. That's why you do it. That's why you should do everything. And this attitude, I don't really care, is an attitude that ruins adults and ruins young people. It's a bad attitude at school. I don't really care about my schoolwork. Okay, maybe school's not for you, but this attitude in general, I don't really care, isn't a good attitude. You should care. You're a Christian. Serve the Lord. A person with a bad attitude at school says, well, I don't care. And then they think, well, whenever I get out of school, I'll have a good attitude and I'll work. Oh, but how do you know? You've been living for years at school with this stinking, rotten attitude. I don't care about this. Then you get the job, and then there's the same people, and you meet them in shops and other places, and they don't care about anything. And you say, well, I know why. He doesn't care. He went to school. He never cared about anything. We don't want any of that in catechism. There's a test coming up. Apply yourself. And people care about things when they get good at it. And the more you apply yourself to it, the better you'll get, and the more you'll enjoy it. This is what teachers try to get across to their students. And the slapdash work is easily, or at the very least, eventually recognized because people observe a pattern. And the Bible even says that even a child is known by his ways. And if you do slapdash work, then people won't count on you to do your work properly. People will have to check up on you if you're doing things right. People will end up going behind you and doing it after you. And then they'll say, well, there's not much point asking that person to do anything because they don't do anything right and I have to do it behind them anyway. I'm not even going to bother asking. I'm just going to do it myself. And if you can't depend on a person's work, people are going to start concluding, I can't depend on him or her. There's nothing gained for the slothful or lazy person. It's all downhill. But the slothful person lives in the here and now. He doesn't think about what comes afterwards, and that's why he's slothful. And remember, too, this is the argument of Romans 12, that you are a part of a body. You're a member of the body. That's verses 3 through 8. Let's go back to the body imagery. Let's imagine there's part of your human body that is not pulling its weight, that is a sort of an elbow or a knee or an earlobe that's slothful. going to affect the body. That's a problem. And this is the sort of thing that ought to motivate us. If we're slothful and not pulling our weight, the fact that you're not helping other people, you need to repent. And you ought to think too, and this is a good general rule for most things, if everybody in the church behaved the way I behave in the church, would there be a church? Would there be a body? Or would we all die? The Word of God says, not slothful in diligence. And in general, the number one reason for sloth, I propose to you, you can weigh this up by yourself, the number one reason for sloth, and for many other sins, is a reliance on our feelings. Feelings. This is one of the mental ideas of our world. It's always going on about feelings. You don't have to be thinking about your feelings or doing things or not doing things because of your feelings. Here's how the slothful person operates. Well, I don't feel like doing this or that. Or, I don't feel like doing this or that now. And half an hour later or 2 weeks later, I still don't feel like doing it. And it never gets done. Related to that is the issue of what's the point? What's the point in doing this properly or well? And you ought to think that one through because that's a slippery slope. What's the point of doing something well? Well, what's the point of doing it half-heartedly? Well, what's the point of doing it at all? Well, what's the point of doing anything? What's the point of getting up in the morning? What's the point of even living? If there is no point, I mean, where do you stop? And once you get into this, well, there's no point doing this, and the next there's no point doing that, there's no point in your life, and there's no point in anything. Nothing matters, nothing counts. Then you get all sorts of bad feelings, including guilt for your sloth. And then you become even lazier, and you get greater in your sloth. And then you get worse feelings. And it all started off with these feelings. You couldn't be bothered doing it and feel like it. And then if you get into this, well, what's the point? What's the point? What's the point? Next thing you know, the devil will be saying to you, you know, you'd be better off just taking a gun and blowing your brains in. What's the point? What's the point in living? And here we need to introduce the genius of the Reformation, the solas, the onlys, the alones. If we could think just in terms of these five great principles of the Reformation, this would help everything that we do. The Reformed onlys, we think and live according to faith alone. We think in terms of Christ alone. We live our lives by grace alone. We live to the glory of God alone, and we live according to Scripture alone. But sin and unbelief sets all that aside. That's not practical. I need something more down to earth and all that theology stuff, and that's it. That's where it goes wrong. It thinks that the theology, that is what God says in His Word, doesn't have the answers and doesn't really help people live. Seriously, that's what the people in the churches think. They think the real cutting edge stuff is what some other guy says, but the Word, there's no real power, there's no real influence, it doesn't really help. So sin and unbelief says, well, what do I do about this, that, and the other? You know, I've just got to go by my feelings. And then it's more and more things are influenced by your feelings. Well, maybe your feelings are right and they're governed by Scripture, but maybe they're not. And then most people, this is how it is 100% with the world, it's feelings alone. Fornication. Feelings. I'm going out to the pub or to the disco tonight because I feel like it. I'm going to despise my parents. They don't know anything. Feelings. I don't have a good feeling about the church. The Bible doesn't do anything for me. And for them, it's feelings alone. It's certainly not faith alone. And Christian maturity could be summed up in getting beyond feelings and into faith. Then your feelings actually will come along the more you start living by faith. Because the just shall live by faith. You live by believing. Believing every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the way to live well in this world. And the world and your own flesh says exactly the opposite. Just don't believe them. Faith says, what does Scripture say? That's what I must do. Faith says, what in these circumstances glorifies God? That's my plan. Faith says, what serves Christ's body, the church? Do I need to ask anymore? Faith says, principles, duties, calling. This is what influences my thinking and behavior. But feelings, and especially when it gets really bad, and when you get into feelings alone, and the tricky thing is that God in his just judgment often gives people over to their feelings. When they go by their feelings, it makes them feel awful. Feeling says, well, I don't know what I ought to do, because what do I feel like? Not what God says, not which will serve the cause of Jesus Christ, because with them, feelings are greater than faith. I know what the Bible says I should do this, but I don't feel like it. I know what I should do. I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a child, I'm a mother, but I just don't feel like doing it. Just do it and ask God to change your feelings. Do it. God does not say, thou shalt not, to take one of the Ten Commandments, but if you don't feel like it, that's okay. God just says, don't do it. Or do such a thing. And once you go with what you feel like doing, then you get guilt, and then you get sloth, and then you get depressed and down. Yeah. And the Christian also needs to learn, and this is a hard lesson for us, to overcome the feeling of discouragement. Because discouragement, that's a feeling. You feel discouraged. And you can feel discouraged even in the Lord's work. Hebrews chapter 6 deals with this. Verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, not slothful in diligence. Both English words found here. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Here's the idea. The person worked out of their faith and love. They received little fruit. Then they became discouraged. And being discouraged, they didn't work as much. They, for the Lord. And then sloth set in. Feelings governed their work. So they just became lazy. But faith alone says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. That's not who God is. God's a righteous God. He remembers all the work that I have done, even if it didn't seem to bring forth much fruit. So he will therefore reward me in this world, and especially in the world to come. Therefore, I have no reason to be discouraged. Therefore, I will keep working and be diligent in his service. Two different attitudes. Two different results. Here's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. The great chapter on the resurrection ends with these words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the devil comes and tells you, it's all pointless, it's no good. Why bother? And faith comes and says, no, Scripture says this, I must be steadfast, unmovable, I must abound in the work of the Lord, because it's not in vain. The resurrection of the dead is coming. I'm going to be rewarded openly. Even if nothing happens, it's very worthwhile. So I work. Not slothful in diligence. And if we look carefully at this opening part of our text, you see two poles. Way over here, where you don't want to be, that's slothfulness. Over here, at the other end, is diligence. And what does the text say? Very clever how the Bible does this. It doesn't say, don't be slothful. It is saying that, but that's not exactly the way it's put. It's not saying either, be diligent. It says, be not slothful in diligence.
That is, you're to be diligent, and you're not to have any sort of slothfulness mixed in with your diligence. It's a clever way of saying you're to be very, very diligent and not allow any laziness to creep in. And that's a very high calling. And the Christian hears that and he says, well, I don't live that way. Well, don't we always say that when we're in church? Because we keep sinning and coming short. And the Christian says, second, I don't live that way, I'm a sinner. I need grace in Jesus Christ. As one who's come to the Lord's Supper this morning, as one who's called to gospel living, as one who's about to enter 2019, the future with its possibilities and the will of God. Here's Proverbs 22, verse 29. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. That's a great exhortation. Be diligent in your business. You will succeed. You will stand before kings. You'll even stand before the King of Kings. And you won't stand before some mere man. Let's move on. The second phrase in our text, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. What's the relationship between the first clause, not slothful in diligence, and the second clause, fervent in spirit? First of all, one's negative, not slothful in diligence, and the other one's positive, fervent in spirit. Negative, positive. More importantly, the second one is the cause of the first one. It's the inner or heart attitude which brings about the second one. That is, a man or woman is not slothful in diligence, that is someone who's serving, because he is fervent in spirit. And if someone is not fervent in spirit, guess what? They're going to be slothful. They're not going to be diligent in the ways of the Lord. Let me give you some examples of this. You're familiar, I trust, with the building of the walls in the book of Nehemiah chapter 3. They're all laboring together, building the walls of Jerusalem, the walls that have been knocked down by Nebuchadnezzar. And you say, well, why were they building the walls at this time? Why didn't they build it years before? How come it sat there so long? What's happening that they're doing it now? Nehemiah 4 verse 6 explains, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Different attitude. They had a mind to work. That's why they were doing it. Here's Apollos, a great preacher of God, in Acts 18, verse 25. Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, the phrase in our text, fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. He was fervent in the Spirit, therefore he taught diligently. And this is the way our Lord Jesus Christ was. He was fervent in spirit. And Luke 12:49 says that he came to kindle a great fire, and how zealous he was that that fire should be kindled. He couldn't wait for it. And so he said in John 5, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And then this in John 9 verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me. That was his purpose. He was dedicated. I must do that. That's a divine imperative in his heart. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. And then he was motivated also by this. The night cometh when no man can work. I only have a certain amount of time. I must be busy.
It required this sort of fervency and spirit to overcome the opposition and the discouragements of his 3-year public ministry, and to overcome the pain and the shame, so that he was able to set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem, even though he knew what was going to happen to him there. And he was resolved, as one fervent in spirit, to go to the cross and bear the miserable, wretched agonies of suffering for our sins. But then, Psalm 40 has him saying, even at his incarnation, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." He came to do God's will. And he didn't say to himself, "What do I feel like doing today? Do I feel like doing this? No, I'm not bothered." He said, "I've come to do God's will. What is the will of God for me? I do that." And that's it. And when we can get to that point, beloved, we don't even argue with all the nonsense ideas. Will I? Won't I? No, what does God say? Do it. Fervent in spirit, Jesus was, and therefore he was not slothful in diligence. And when this text says that we are to be fervent in spirit, it points up the fact that there are two spirits. We have our own human spirits, also called our souls or minds or hearts, and there is God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, sent by our Lord Jesus Christ. Fervency in spirit is the result of God's Spirit working on our spirits. This biblical idea of spirit, especially God's Spirit, is far richer than we probably realize, because in the Bible, spirit is almost, if not quite, the equivalent of life. Ezekiel 37, the dry bones lived because the Holy Spirit came upon them in the vision. Romans 8, verse 10 refers to the third person as the Spirit of life. Spirit means life. Spirit also means power. We have not received the spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1 says, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the Spirit is spoken of in many different places as fire. Quench not the Spirit. And you quench a flame. You quench fire. The Holy Spirit is as fire and power and life. And when the Holy Spirit acts upon our spirits, don't worry, I'm not going Pentecostal here. This is simple, clear, biblical teaching. The Holy Spirit acts upon our spirits as life and power and fire. That's why we say when we're backslidden or in a bad condition spiritually, I lack all spiritual life. I feel no power within me. I feel weak and defeated. I feel cold. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life, fire, power. And he imparts life, fire, and power to our spirits and makes us fervent so that we burn with some zeal. Wonderful thing, zeal. Zeal has the right attitude. This is the way it was with Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 9. He was getting discouraged. A lot of opposition to his preaching. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I'm sick of it. All I get is abuse when I teach God's word. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I couldn't stop it. And he went back and preached again. Fire. Fervent in spirit. David was the same in Psalm 39, verse 3. He got fed up with the opposition to the word of God, and he tried a similar path to Jeremiah. He said he held his peace, even for speaking good. And then, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. So the Holy Spirit works upon our human spirits by the Word of God, which we meditate upon, and which we preach to ourselves and use to exhort ourselves and bring it back into our memories. Our spirits become fervent, and we become more diligent in our callings and not slothful. This is part of Christian ethics and godly living, as says Romans 12. Which brings us to our third and final clause, and third and final point, serving the Lord. And if you ask, as we must, how are these three clauses related to each other? The answer is causally. A man is not slothful in business and diligence because he's fervent in spirit. And he's fervent in spirit because he's serving the Lord. To turn it around, if you are serving the Lord, you'll be fervent in spirit. And if you're fervent in spirit, you will not be slothful in diligence. Let's put it negatively. You've got a man who's slothful. What's the problem? He's not fervent in spirit. Well, what's the problem? Well, he's not serving the Lord. That's the problem. And if you say, well, I don't think that's right, well, think about the text. And that is what the text is saying. And when the text says here, serving the Lord, we need to kneel down a couple of words. Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, as it generally does in the New Testament. And the word serving means serving as a slave. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ as a slave. That's what the passage says. That's Christian ethic. I have a slave master. Christ. I'm a slave. That's what the Christian thinks. And this makes a difference in what we do, beloved. If we work and do all things as Christ's slaves, that will definitely make us more humble. That will enable us to overcome hardships. And I didn't make that up, because Paul teaches this in Acts 20, verse 18. Serving the Lord, he says there, with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And if the Christian thinks, I do what I do as a slave of Jesus Christ, well, then you can hardly be slothful. You can hardly be doing things merely out of eye service. Because if Jesus is your Lord and you're working for him, you know that he sees you always. And then you're going to be fervent, because if he's your master, you know that he will reward you. And this is what Paul teaches in Ephesians 6. Slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, fervent in spirit, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. You have to understand, beloved, that we're happy to be Jesus' slaves. Happy. We're thankful to be Christ's slaves. Thankful. Because Jesus Christ made us his slaves by buying us with his own blood from the awful slavery of sin and Satan. We're happy to be his slaves because we have a very good master. Just as any workman is glad if he is a good boss who respects him and takes an interest in him, we have a worthy Lord and Master, the Son of God incarnate, and he's good. This is the problem with the bad servant in Matthew 25 of whom we spoke earlier. He reckoned that God in Christ was a bad master. Therefore, he wasn't fervent in spirit. And therefore, he was slothful and not diligent. And say what you will, this is what can happen to the Christian when he's not careful. He falls into this unbelieving, God-dishonoring thinking, and he thinks that God is sort of a hard master. He's not really gracious. It's not really a great thing to be a Christian. There's no big deal. It's kind of blasé, and at times I wish I wasn't a Christian, and he becomes ungrateful, and he becomes discontent, and he gets down in spirit, and then the next thing you know, he's like the French protesters. He goes on strike, and he downs tools. And when the Christian loses fervency in his spirit and becomes slothful, the Lord is saying to us what our problem is, and there's always this in us, your problem is you're doing things for your own glory. You talk about serving me, but you're not really. You're more interested in serving yourself. And that's what I'm showing you now. That's your problem. It's always our problem. And then once we're not doing it for ourselves or things look bad, then we've lost the only or even the main motivation that we had. And the godly motivation is shown not to be there. We lose our focus on the biblical goals. We forget why we ought to do the things we ought to do. And then we just pack it in. Instead, beloved, we remember the mercies of God, that we've been bought from slavery into the service of Jesus Christ, as Romans 6 says, in terms of our sanctification. Being made free from sin, ye became the slaves of righteousness. And being made free from sin, you became slaves to God, that ye might have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Help us to overcome all the barriers and hindrances in our lives, and to serve thee out of renewed and fervent hearts, as those who are the slaves of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.